All right. Well, looks like this is what we're going to have for today. It's a holiday weekend. Attendance is what it is on these sort of days. So we're going to go ahead and pick up with our continuing study of our practice in the church. Now, I can't guarantee that we'll get to the stuff that, you know, the torches and pitchforks are going to come out for today, because I want to finish going through the service like we started last week and then talk about a couple of other practical things that we do before we get into the idiosyncrasies of how I do the service traditionally. But we left off having finished with the entrance portion of the service. We left off with the salutation and collect of the day, the prayer for the day. It kind of emphasizes the themes from the readings for that day. And it changes for each Sunday, each festival has something that the collect sort of focuses us in on. A lot of times that theme will be found in the sermon, but not always. If the sermon's based on one of the other readings other than the gospel, it probably won't line up quite as well. But the theme for that week is there. But always that theme is derived from the three readings of the day. So as we move into the service of the word, the first sort of tent pole of the divine service, because if you think about the way the divine service itself is shaped, you've got a pole here and a pole here. So you've got your entrance part leading to the service of the word. And you won't be able to read that because I can barely read that. Then the first, you have the word. Then you've got a dip down for the preparation. Then you have sacrament. And then distribution. That's sort of the general outline of, or the shape of the service. Hopefully everybody in the back can see it. It's not, is it behind the TV? Okay. Can you read my tiny handwriting? Okay. Oh, you know, that's as legible as it gets. The confirmation kids asked me the other day, why do you write in all caps? Because otherwise you'd never be able to read it. But yes, that's sort of the general shape of the service. And so we move into the service of the word, which is this first sort of tent pole here. And the first part of the service of the word is what? That's part of the entrance. Not the sermon. Which one? Yeah. The Old Testament or the first reading. That's what comes first. That's the first part of the service of the word. It's the service of the word. So, of course, you start with the word itself. Now, the interesting thing about the Old Testament reading, it's actually a really recent addition to the divine service. Go back and look at your old TLHs. Look at page 15. It goes straight from the collect of the day to the epistle. That's how recent we're talking about the Old Testament being added into the divine service. But as you, when we have our modern lectionaries, the Old Testament is tied thematically to the gospel reading of the day. So let's take Good Friday for an example, because I can think of the old, both readings right off the top of my head. The Good Friday reading is John chapter 20. John 19, sorry, the crucifixion, the passion of Jesus. The Old Testament reading is Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant, where Isaiah foretells of the servant of God who suffers on behalf of the people, who he knew no sin, but yet was afflicted, but by his stripes we are healed. There's that thematic link in the Old Testament or the first reading and the gospel for the day. And it's some, and I have been switching between Old Testament and first reading because it's not always from the Old Testament. Because when we get to the New Testament readings, there are two books that don't fit into either the category of epistle or gospel. So at certain points in the church here, the first reading will be from the book of Acts or the book of Revelation. And obviously those aren't Old Testament readings, so we just call them the first reading. Yeah, Mark.
Historically, was the Old Testament reading in the liturgy, I mean, centuries
I agree. I'm not 100% sure on that, because I know Luther was first an Old Testament scholar, and he preached and taught a lot on the Old Testament. But like I say, you know, I'm going by based off of, at least within our lifetime, if you think about what's in the Lord's hymnal, that's like half a step below scripture to some people. There's no Old Testament reading there. I just always found that fascinating that it went straight to the epistle. I don't think that was any sort of intentional statement of faith regarding the Old Testament by any means. I don't think anyone who worked to put together TLH thought, we don't need the Old Testament. We're New Testament people. But nothing like that. There was some historical tradition that led to epistle gospel. Yes. Well, but they also had yearly sacrifices in the temple.
Yes, but they didn't have the gospel.
Right. Well, they well, right. They didn't have the four gospels, but the Old Testament had the gospel.
Yes.
Isaiah 52 and 53, that's gospel. The Red Sea, that's salvation. It completely. That's the salvation event of the Old Testament. That's pure gospel. But they didn't have the gospels. No. But that's also predating really because once the church got going after Pentecost, the disciples were teaching what Jesus taught them. It wasn't written down until we got to the point where, oh wait, the disciples aren't going to be around forever, so the Lord recorded it for us. Yeah.
Those of us that grew up with TLH had a problem trying to figure out, especially around, like, how did the Old Testament either have anything to do with it? Because the Old Testament was not read in the church.
Yeah, and that's a shortcoming of one of the few shortcomings. I have to say that or my mom will drive back from Midland just to slap me. It's one of the few shortcomings of TLH is the lack of teaching on the Old Testament in the church service. As much as I love Bible class, look at the amount of people in here right now and compare it to the amount of people we get on a normal Sunday. I could teach the Old Testament all I want in here to the ballpark 25 people in the room, but it doesn't get to the rest that can't be here or are teaching their own Bibles or their own Sunday school classes or whatever. Losing that element of the service is a disservice in a way. And that's why TLH is a half step below scripture, because that's the one fallibility in TLH. That's the thing is when you forego the Old Testament or the first readings that we connect the Gospels to what came after, you lose some of that connective tissue in the history of the church. Any other questions about the Old Testament first reading? All right. Did I? No. Then we have the gradual. Gradual is simply a selection of scripture from somewhere. Generally the Psalms, but not always, which are spoken or chanted, which tie into the theme of usually the season, unless it's a feast day. Feast days have their own. So as we move into Advent, we'll have a different gradual for the next 4 weeks than we had for the last 2 months in the Pentecost season. So it's, again, all of these proper elements, these changing week to week elements, are there to reinforce the themes, what's being taught in the readings for that day. Thought I saw somebody had a hand up. It was just drinking coffee. All right. Oh, sorry. We all okay. Then we move on to the epistle reading. Now, the epistle reading is a little different from the first or Old Testament reading. It comes from, well, the epistles, either the Pauline or the general epistles. In our modern lectionaries, we read them in what's called a lectio continua. For our non-Latin scholars, that means continuous reading. So you kind of start with an epistle and read through it week after week, especially during the Pentecost season, especially during the time of the church in the church year. And then we have the Alleluia verse. It's a triple repetition of the Alleluia prior to the gospel reading for the day. And it can be done in one of two ways. We normally do it where we just sing the Alleluia three times. But it's also written into the liturgies in the different settings. So sing the Alleluias, and then the choir or cantor or congregation sings a verse of scripture tied to the theme of the day, and then you repeat the Alleluias again. And we'll have this repeating pattern of doing things three times, because three is an important number in the church for some reason. All right. And then we get to the big one. And I made this font as big as I could without it being on four different slides. The gospel reading. It's the central focus of the service of the word. It's what all of the propers are centered on, is the gospel reading for the day. Now, we can use one of two versions. We have the one-year cycle or the three-year cycle. Today, we start year one of three. It changes today, day one. So for the 3 years, there's a focus each year on Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the synoptic gospels. Now, does anybody, everybody understand what I mean have you heard the term synoptic gospels before? Yes, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The synoptic gospels, it's Greek for looking at the same thing or looking together. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover roughly the same things in the same order. Whereas John is different because it's a different organization to the book itself. Because how does Matthew start? What's Matthew chapter 1?
Genealogy.
Yes, the genealogy of Jesus. And then what?
Annunciations.
That's Luke. No, it's genealogy of Jesus, and then the angel coming to Joseph saying, hey, don't kick Mary out. That's God she's carrying. Luke starts with the birth of John the Baptist, the Annunciation, the visit to Elizabeth, and then everyone's favorite Peanuts show, Luke 2. And then Mark starts with, I like Mark, he gets right to the point. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He was born. He was baptized. He went on. they cover sort of, it feels like a chronological, almost biographical account of Jesus. Whereas, how does John's gospel start? Yeah, and then the word became flesh. It's not so much chronological as Christological. So that's why when we talk about the synoptic gospels, it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is in its own sort of category. But yeah, so the three-year cycle, you work through one of the three synoptic gospels each year. But John sprinkled throughout. Especially during the Easter season. There's a lot of John in the Easter season. The one-year cycle, you hit the same readings every year. That's the historic lectionary. If you're looking for good sermon prep for the one-year lectionary, go to Luther. He preached on the same text. That's how historic we're talking with the lectionary. At least 500 years. Probably more, because that's the lectionary in place when Luther was preaching. But like I said, the gospel gives us the central theme for each day. And during the festival season of the church year, so from Advent through the day of Pentecost, the gospels are selected based on the season. So we're in Advent. What today's gospel reading? Who read the email? What's today's gospel reading? Yeah, the entry into Jerusalem. And then next week, John the Baptist. The week after, John the Baptist again. And then week four of Advent is the visit to Joseph. That's because these readings are all about preparation for the coming of the Christ. That's the Advent season. So the Gospels are selected based on the season they're in. Now, when you get to the Pentecost season, the green chunk starting in the summer, then you have a little more of a continuous reading of the Gospels. It moves just sort of in order through the events recorded in those books. Then from the Gospel, we move on to the sermon. Part two of the big point of the sermon of the word, or the service of the word. Because the proclamation of Scripture isn't just opening the book and reading it. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus starts his ministry, he stands up in the synagogue, he opens the scroll, he reads a section of Isaiah, but then he explains it. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I don't want to say that Jesus didn't give a great sermon, but it was kind of vague and didn't give a whole lot of detail, and the people were kind of confused. But that was a sermon nonetheless, because he talked about the coming of the Messiah and told them, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." So it's part of the proclamation of the word to have that sort of explanation or expansion upon one of the readings of the day. Generally based on the gospel, but not always. You can preach on the first reading, Old Testament, the epistle, or even the given psalm for the day. Because in the lectionary, there's four readings actually given for each Sunday. Most people don't use the given psalm for the day. But the sermon should always be derived from Scripture and a proclamation of the law and the gospel, which are contained in the reading. If your sermon is more about, "Well, this one time I went fishing with my dad," that's not a sermon. That's story time. The sermon should convict with the law and then bring the comfort of the gospel behind it. And then the creed. Sometimes the creed goes before the sermon. Sometimes the creed goes after. Depends on which setting you're using. But the creed is the church standing up with one voice saying, "I believe." That's where we get the word creed from. The Latin word credo literally means "I believe." And that's what we confess when we confess the creeds. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Now, we use three creeds in the church. I would ask you what they are, but they're already on the screen. We have the Apostles' Creed, the Catechetical Creed, the Baptismal Creed. It's traditionally used for non-communion Sundays or daily offices or baptisms or not just any sort of gathering apart from the communion service itself. The Nicene Creed traditionally is used with communion. And then the Athanasian Creed, which for everyone's sake, we only use on Holy Trinity Sunday. But those traditions can be changed based on local custom and practice. Confessing the creed is a good practice. It's a wonderful gift of God to have the creed. But it's an adiaphora of which one you use on which day. I could decide if I want church to go for 3 hours, we use the Athanasian Creed every Sunday. And then it would just be you and me every Sunday, Mark. But that's one of those local custom and practice things that it works either way. Yes, Mark.
Is the
Apostles' Creed non-Trinitarian?
Yes, it is. But I mean, the definition
explains it. Well, yeah. No, and that's the thing. Right. Well, and that's why we have the three different creeds, because they focus on different things. The Apostles' Creed. Why is it called the Apostles' Creed? Usually that's a good guess when something's named after someone. No, the Apostles' Creed is named because That's the teaching of the apostles. They didn't necessarily sit down and write it, but it's a corporate statement of faith based on the teaching of the apostles. It's the basics of the faith. That's why it's the baptismal creed. That's why it's the one in the catechism. Then the Nicene Creed, named after the Council of Nicaea, has a focus on the divinity of Jesus. Because at the time there was a heresy in the church that said Jesus wasn't God. So the church came together and said, nope, this is what we as the church believe about Jesus. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And then the Athanasian Creed came along a little later when there was a false teaching about the Holy Spirit not being God. Thus we have the Athanasian Creed. The Father's not the Son's not the Spirit, but the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, so on and so forth. These different creeds are statements of faith that are, in a way, a product of their time, but are also universal, eternal truths. And then the final part of the service of the Word is the prayer of the church. We don't always think about this as being part of the service of the Word. Because in the prayer of the church, you aren't always preaching. Because what is the prayer of the church for? Well, yeah, prayer. It's our chance to come before God with our needs and our concerns and our cares and our thanksgivings. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago in class. All those things that motivate us to pray, we as the church, again, speaking unified as we do in the creed, to bring these thoughts, cares, concerns, and thanks before God. We pray for the church at large, the church workers, the nation, general societal needs, individual needs, and then any other sort of specifics. You start with the broad and work your way in. That's generally how the prayers go. But that's our time to stop and serve our neighbor as God is serving us in the divine service. Now, in recent years, I don't know when this practice started, but Synod puts out a set of prayers for every Sunday that do emphasize those readings through the prayers. Some churches use them, some don't. I use them because somebody at the Synod office is better at writing prayers than I am. So I just go with those. But it is helpful to have that sort of those things that we talked about in the readings being brought forth once again. Even as we are serving our neighbor, God is still serving us. Then we move on to the part of the service that we call the preparation. It's the shortest part. It's where we bring the offerings forward. No, this isn't where Pastor stands up here and pokes you with a stick and says, give me your money. The offering actually has a historical basis. Because back in the day, when money wasn't just something you pulled out of your pocket, you wrote a check for, or went online and had them auto-draft every Sunday. The offering was people bringing forth their literal first fruits. Because we couldn't run to the liquor store if we needed more wine for communion. You couldn't go online and order more wafers for the bread. People would bring the bread for the sacrament, the wine for the sacrament. That was their offering. And during that time, as people are bringing forward their gifts, the congregation would sing. You know, in ancient times, it would be the Psalms. They would chant Psalms back and forth. Then we started adding offertories to the liturgy, which are in and of themselves Psalms, musical settings of the Psalms. In Divine Service 1, it's Psalm 116. Divine Service 3, it's Psalm 151. Or Psalm 51. There is no Psalm 151. But we sing these psalms in response to the gifts that we have from God or focusing us on what's to come in the sacrament. Because what is Psalm 51 from Divine Service Setting 3? Yeah, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, what are we about to do following the offering? Receive the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the strengthening of your faith. Psalm 116, it's about what's happening in the giving of the offering. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What can I give God in return for all the gifts he's given me? Well, I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. But then I will take the cup of salvation. We have this movement to what God is doing for you in the sacrament. Then we move into the service of the sacrament. We have start with the preface, the three responsories that are the same across all the divine service settings. The Lord be with you and with thy spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is meet and right so to do. This is actually probably the oldest part of the recorded liturgy, is that three-part response, dating back to like 300 AD. And then from there, we move into the proper preface. It's a prayer of thanksgiving for what God's done for you in Christ's death and resurrection. And it's another seasonal thing that changes because it's the proper preface. It focuses on the themes of the season. And then from there, we join in with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. What does that mean?
Well, I know that when you take communion, you're taking it with all the saints and all the angels.
Yeah, you're literally joining in with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. Laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and singing what? Holy. Yeah. Where does the Sanctus come from? Where in Scripture? Isaiah, not Revelation. Yeah, it's Isaiah 6. It's the song of the angels around the throne of God. But it's also Matthew 21. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's us joining with, literally joining in the song of the angels of heaven and the saints of God who have gone on before us. We're singing holy, 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 just as the cherubim do. We're singing blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, just as the saints of God did on Palm Sunday. It's one of those things you never think about, but you know, we aren't just saying words for the sake of saying words. We are literally joining our voice in their song. Then, in some settings, you'll have the prayer of thanksgiving. It's another prayer prayed, giving thanks to God for what the gift of the sacrament is. That God did send Christ to die for you, and that Christ does give you his body and his blood in the sacrament for the forgiveness of your sins and the strengthening of your faith. And then the prayer which our Lord has taught us to pray. We talked about the Lord's Prayer a couple weeks ago, and we talked about prayer, so I don't think we have to go too deep into that. If you have other questions, now's your shot. And then we have the verba, the words of institution, which are the words Jesus spoke when he instituted the sacrament. Now, the words that we use in the divine service aren't any one section of scripture. It's a synopsis or a combination of all four accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper from Matthew, from Mark, from Luke, and from 1 Corinthians. But just because we aren't directly quoting from Matthew or Mark or Luke or 1 Corinthians, doesn't mean it's not the words of Christ. We're just taking a bunch of different recordings of the words of Christ and putting them together, which feels like journalistic unethicalness, but, you know, it's still Christ's words over the elements of the sacrament. Then the Pax Domini, the peace of the Lord. It's just that, a proclamation of the peace, a reminder of what God gives you in that forgiveness of sins, that you, a fallen, miserable sinner, are brought to peace with your holy, righteous God and Creator on account of the body and blood of Christ. So that's why we have that last, the last thing before communion itself is the peace of the Lord be with you always. Because what does Christ promise us at the end of Matthew 28? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The peace of the Lord is with you always. Because Christ is with you always. He is your peace. Then we move into the distribution part, starting with the Agnus Dei, which is Latin for Lamb of God. It's a canticle. It's a song that we sing to point us to the work of Christ in winning your forgiveness through his death and resurrection, the same forgiveness you receive in the body and blood which died for you and rose again for you. Then the communion distribution itself. It's a practical part of the service. Every church does it a little differently. Every church has different, depending on the architecture of the building and the architecture of the chancel and the amount, the amount of people, the amount of servers, so on and so forth. Everything's going to be a little different based on local custom and practice. But it simply is giving the body and blood of Christ according to Christ's command. Christ calls you to what with the sacrament? Take and eat, take and drink. So that's what the communion distribution is. It's getting you the body and blood of Christ so you can do as Christ commands. During this time, much like with the offering, it's a time of movement, a time of commotion, a time of just things that are a little less orderly than the rest of the order of service. So how do we fill the dead space? We sing. Yeah, the hymns are songs that are either based on the readings for the day or on the sacrament itself. The communion hymns will typically be the only changing part of the service that aren't necessarily tied to one of the readings of the day. Because we have so many great communion hymns in our hymnal that people love so well. And it's not an opportunity to sing them otherwise. We sing them during communion to focus us on that gift that we receive in the sacrament. Then we have the post-communion canticle. Typically, it's the Nunc Dimittis, the song of Simeon. Simeon sings this song after his encounter with Christ. He literally holds Jesus in his hands and then says, God, I can die in peace now because I have seen your salvation in Jesus. And like Simeon, we sing this at the same time. It's after we have literally had Jesus in our hands. We have had that same encounter with God's salvation and we can depart in peace. Then we have another prayer of thanksgiving, specifically for the gift that we have just received in the sacrament. We thank you, Almighty God, that you have refreshed us through this salutary gift, and we implore you that of your mercy, you would strengthen us through the same in faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another. That is, it's all about what God just did for you. The gifts flow down, and you respond with thanksgiving, with the amen. Then you have the benediction. We use two forms of the benediction in the church. The Aaronic benediction from number 6 or the Pauline benediction from 2 Corinthians. I don't know why I wrote it in such a weird way. It's from 2 Corinthians. Both versions of the benediction emphasize the Trinity. You start with the Trinity. You end with the Trinity. The Pauline benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. The Aaronic benediction, the Lord be with you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. It's one last gift that God gives you in the divine service before you leave. He places his peace upon you one more time.
Pastor,
yes.
It always makes me sad. I don't know why some people do this. They may have a good reason. But they'll leave right after communion. And they don't get the final blessings. Or they don't get to pray thanks. Or, you know.
Well, and unfortunately, we live in a world that isn't focused on the church service anymore. And when I say anymore, I don't think it ever has been in my lifetime, but people work on Sundays. People have appointments on Sundays. People have other things. So, story time from Nebraska. I try not to do this too much, but this works here. I serve two churches, one church, 8:30, one church, 10 o'clock. One day, 80-something-year-old woman from the later service church was at the early service. So as we're leaving, I just decide to give her grief because that's what I do. And I'm like, oh, Judy, did you get lost this morning? Well, no, Pastor. I have a bike rally this afternoon, but I wanted to go to church first. Sometimes that's what it is, too, that there's something else going on. But they stayed as long as they could to receive the sacrament. Yes, it's unfortunate they don't have the prayer of thanksgiving and the blessing and the fellowship that comes after church. But they still received the body and blood of Christ. I wish that.
It's sort of a thankless, you know, sort of like, oh, I got the body blood, let's run. Because it's an every Sunday thing.
Sometimes. It can seem like that, but always be careful when you observe behavior patterns of others in the church, because you don't always know what's going on. You know, it could be that they really need that job that starts at 11:30. Well, if Pastor rambles on too long in his sermon and I'm late for church or late for work, I'm going to get fired. Can't feed my kids. What have you? So be careful when you start casting dispersions on people's attendance patterns, especially because you don't always know what's going on with them. But I understand your argument too, but I just wanted to warn you, you know, just because they leave every Sunday doesn't mean it's a thankless thing. It's I need this before I go do, before everything else. And at least people are making time to come and hear the word and receive the sacrament rather than, oh, I've got this thing at 11:30. I could just sleep in, wake up around 10, get dressed, and be there.
That's true.
Yes.
You will appreciate this. My father-in-law told about being in the farm community. Farmers would go out after they'd taken the communion and stand out there and talk about the crop. Mm-hmm. The pastor walked out after the benediction on. It didn't happen anymore.
Oh, hey, well, sometimes it's one of those after effects of the sinful nature too. And sometimes you need that kick in the pants of the law to realize, oh, right, I am doing this wrong. But sometimes it is something else too. I'm just thankful that people still come to church, even if they have something they have to be at. Any other questions though about the service itself? The overall shape, yes.
I like it when after you're giving communion, you say, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. I know they are, but I like to hear it.
See, and that's, we're not going to talk about individual confession today because it's not part of the liturgy, because we did the corporate confession. But that's one of the glories of individual confession too. Because you hear that proclamation to you specifically that your sins are forgiven. In the corporate confession, it is an individual you. I don't stand up there and say, I forgive y'all all your sins. No, I forgive you. Yes, I'm speaking to all of you at once, but it's all of you at once individually. Good. Some people don't. Some people will just kind of coast through, go through the motions. Oh, he's just talking to everybody, but that's not really for me. But when we get to the communion part, because that is what communion's for. It's for the forgiveness of your sins. Because what won your forgiveness? Yeah, the blood of Christ. This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's how sins are forgiven, by the giving of life. So it's helpful to have that reminder that in the blood of Christ, that's where your forgiveness is. Any other questions, thoughts, comments about the service itself? All right. So then we're going to talk a little bit about the church year. Because what good is an order if it's organized disorderly? We use the church year to be the order of service for the order of service. It's split into two halves. You have the festival season and you have the season of the church. But each season has its own theme and color associated with it. All right. Pop quiz time. What are the liturgical colors? Blue, black, one more. We got blue. Got white. Gold's only, it's gold. Okay, yes, gold is used sometimes for Easter. But there's one other color that gets used more than once. We have green, red, black, white, blue, purple. It is. It is pink. Yeah. No, rose is the technical term, but it's pink. Yeah. It's used for 3 Sundays a year. And it's a very rare thing that people actually use the rose colors for. I have it later. The third Sunday in Lent. The third Sunday in Advent. The fourth Sunday in Lent. And the, or fifth Sunday in Lent. Fourth Sunday of Easter. Yeah, well, pink, the color rose typically is pink. But yeah, then we... No, a lot of churches don't. It's very rare, especially in the Lutheran church. But yeah, so you have blue. We'll start at the top of the church here. And yes, I realized that we use purple. I was over in the church. I saw them earlier. But blue is one of the liturgical colors because it's the color of hope. It's the color of our assurance that what Christ did for us is given to us and secured for us. And when we say hope, it's not that sort of wanting of possibility. It's looking ahead to what is sure to come. And in some places, blue is used for Advent. Then you have white. White is the color of Christ. It's the color of his righteousness, which robes you. Though when we use white, it's a focus on the work of Christ in securing salvation. So we use it for Christmas, when Christ comes into this world so that he can die for your sins. We use it for Easter as we proclaim Christ's victory in the resurrection. We use it for Holy Trinity Sunday because God is holy, righteous, and perfect. And we use it for non-martyred saints' days. The distinction that church that we make in practice, even though the festival of St. John, who died of old age, is still about the work of the Spirit in him and his preaching and his teaching and his example of the life of faith, just as it is for St. Stephen or St. Peter or any of the other martyrs. But we in the church make the distinction between those who died in the faith and those who died for the faith. Then we have green. Green's the color of life. It's the color of growth. So the seasons where we use green, it's about the growth of the church. It's used in the Epiphany season as we focus on the growth of the church as Christ reveals himself to be God in this world through his preaching and largely through his miracles. We use it during the Pentecost or Trinity season because we focus on the work or the growth of the church through the work of the preaching, teaching, and works of the apostles. Then we use black. Black's the color of mourning. We do it even now. You go to a funeral, people generally wear black or other dark colors. But in the church, we use it to remember the mourning of our sins and the results of sin, both for ourselves and our sin for Christ, because we use it twice a year on zero Sundays. We use it for Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Then purple or violet. It's both the color of royalty and the color of repentance. We see the purple, and we know that it's about what Christ our King did for us, what he did for coming to earth, dying for our sins, and winning our forgiveness. And as we see the color of the King before us, it focuses us inward to bring about repentance for the sins which brought Christ into this world so that he would die to forgive us. Used primarily during Lent and some places like here for Advent. Then we have rose or pink. It's the color of joy. It's a reminder of the rejoicing which is brought about by salvation in Christ. There's three Sundays it's set aside for, which is Advent 3, Lent 5, and Easter 4. All of those themes for those days are all about rejoicing and joy. Thus the rose. Then the last one, red. It's the work, it's the color of the Spirit. It's about the Holy Spirit and his work in the church and in you. Points you back to the fact that it is only in the working of the Holy Spirit that you can confess Christ as your Savior. So we use it for days that commemorate the work of the Spirit. Pentecost, church events, confirmation, ordination, installation, anniversaries, things like that. Also for Reformation days and for martyred feast days, or feast days for the martyrs, because it's all about the work of the Spirit in the church or in those commemorated saints. And then a little deeper into the seasons themselves. So we're starting in Advent today. It's the beginning of the church year. And it's the word Advent from Adventus literally means the coming. So we in the church focus on the coming of Christ. Three ways. His first coming at his birth, his last coming on the last day, and his coming to you right now through the word and the sacraments. I feel bad because I'm trying to speed it up a little bit because it's almost 10 o'clock, but y'all are still writing. I don't want to cut y'all off. I will try to figure out who I need to talk to post this online, so that way you can look back at it too if you want to.
Explain the controversy between the blue and the purple.
Oh.
Because we used to have blue.
Again, blue is a recent addition to church use. Now you have to bear in mind when I say recent, it can be anywhere from 60 years to 300 years. We're talking about a long time span of the church. But blue was brought about, started in the Roman Catholic Church, because blue is traditionally the color of Mary. So in the Roman Catholic Church and their focus on Mary, there was that shift to start using blue as you prepare for Christmas and Mary's work in the church. And because it usually happens that whatever happens in Rome starts to spread out to the rest of the church, other denominations started using blue too. But blue isn't just Mary. It is the color of hope. Now, the controversy, if you want to call it that, is largely self-inflicted. Blue is a perfectly acceptable color for Advent. Purple is a perfectly acceptable color for Advent. The controversy arises because we've always had purple and now it's blue and I don't like it.
It's the change.
Yeah, usually. Now there are some people who don't like the blue because of the Marian connections. That's understandable. But blue isn't. So often in the church, we let Rome take over things that are otherwise good. We say that things are too Catholic, but that's letting them win. You can, Mary doesn't own blue. Rome doesn't own blue. Blue is the color of hope. Blue is your assurance of what Christ has won for you, that he gives to you as he comes to you. So you can use purple. You can use blue. Most places already have purple. Don't want to buy new ones, so you use purple. Then the Christmas season. It's about Christmas. It's about the birth of Jesus. And it focuses, the Christmas season is very short. At most, it's 2 Sundays. But it focuses on the early life of Jesus. Because you have Christmas Day, and then the first Sunday is Simeon at the temple. And the second Sunday, if there is a second Sunday after Christmas, it's Jesus when he's a child at the temple, and Mary and Joseph leave him there. They don't realize they left him there, but he's there teaching as a 12-year-old. Then you have the Epiphany season. Epiphany comes from the Greek word epiphano, meaning to appear or to manifest. The Epiphany season is all about Christ appearing as God, manifesting himself as God through his miracles, green before the growth of the church. What day is Epiphany? Okay, you just said the words January 6th and nobody came and attacked you or something. Good to know. It's January 6th. How many days after Christmas is that? Yeah, there you go. All right, good. Just want to see if y'all caught that or not. Yeah. All right. Then we move from Epiphany into Lent. It's a season of reflection, a season of repentance. We focus in the church on what Christ did to redeem us from our slavery to sin. But there's a secondary focus on death, because the wages of sin is death. So the Lenten season starts with death and it ends with death. Ash Wednesday, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. It's your mortality because of your sinful nature. And it ends on Good Friday with Christ's death, which forgives your sins, which defeats death for you. So we use purple for the main part of Lent, and use black for Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Easter. It's party time in the church. It's the victory celebration following the resurrection of Christ. We use white as the color because the empty tomb, the resurrection, is your assurance that just as Christ is holy and righteous and perfect, so are you in his name. Then you have the Pentecost season. It's the growth of the church through the preaching, teaching of Christ and the apostles. Green, again, is the color for Pentecost. And then the other, it's too Catholic of the church year. Feast days. No, when we commemorate the feast of, this Wednesday is the feast of St. Andrew, November 30th. We're not praying to St. Andrew. We're not venerating St. Andrew as part of our salvation. When we have the feast days, we're giving thanks to God for the example given to us through St. Andrew or St. Paul, or Titus, or Timothy, or whomever. Because we focus on the life of faith and the work of the Spirit through that person for you. And you use either red or white, depending on who it is.
But we only sometimes know it's right, like if it's on a Sunday.
Sometimes, usually, yeah, if it hits on a Sunday, we actually missed one a couple weeks ago. I think the last Sunday of the church year and a feast day fell on the same day. But stuff happens. Yeah. Sometimes I, in the past, especially during the summer months, the Pentecost season, if it falls between Friday and Monday, we'll observe the feast day just to mix it up a little bit, get the red in there and change it up a little bit just to wake people up. But yeah, feast days, they are set. They're specific days. Because in seminary, we'd have our daily chapel service. And we had, the practice was you do divine service, communion service on Wednesday in chapel. Every other day was the daily office, unless it was a feast day. I think it was my first year. Monday was a feast day. Wednesday was our normal communion day. Thursday was Reformation. Friday was All Saints Day. I remember asking the dean of the chapel, like, we couldn't find something on Tuesday to fill in the gap so we could have communion every day. But yeah, they're specific days of the year on the calendar. Like Christmas. Christmas is always December 25th. Feast of St. Andrew is always November 30th. All right, any questions on the rest of the service, the colors, the church year, anything like that? All right. Now, can I do 12 slides in 10 minutes? Especially because these are the ones where I'm going to get in trouble. All right, we'll dive into it and we'll see where we go. All right, so the second part I'm calling Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi. I know, more Latin. But it's the law of practice is the law of faith. It's a statement that talks about how what you do in the church should reflect your confession of faith. Again, not every little thing has some greater meaning. If I turn left instead of right as I'm facing the altar of the congregation, that doesn't mean anything. That just means I turned left instead of right. But the bigger things, the actual corporate practice things, have meaning to them. Why do we stand in the service when we stand? It's honor, it's respect, it's praise, it's receiving gifts. Because you stand during absolution. You stand in the confession of the creed, because faith is a gift. When do we sit? Teaching and instruction. Yeah. Like we are now. Yeah. During the readings, during the sermon, you sit as the word of God is taught to you. That's why we do things. Why do we kneel when we kneel? It's reverence, but it's also, you kneel during confession, you kneel at communion when you go up to receive the body and blood of Christ. It's submission, exactly. It's handing yourself over as unworthy of the one who you are standing before. But like you said, a lot of churches don't kneel during confession anymore because they don't have kneelers and floors are hard and it's hard to get up and down, which is fine. You don't have to kneel. That's the great thing. You don't have to do or not do any of these things, but we have these discrepancies in what we do or don't do because God works through earthly means. He does. God gives you his gifts using things of his creation. You see this most clearly in the sacraments. God uses water to wash your sins as it's combined with the word. God uses bread and wine to give you the body and blood of Christ. God even uses schlubs from Houston to proclaim the gospel to you. But just like if you go to a different church, they use a different kind of bread or a different kind of wine. Different pastors work differently, even if it is the same gifts being given to you. And then there are a few obvious places where things are a little different. Like, wow, this pastor only preaches for 8 minutes. This one preaches for 45. Or this one wears different robes than the last guy. But the robes themselves have meanings too. We have the different vestments because of our understanding and teaching regarding the office of the ministry. Because our robes, pastors' robes, are coverings for them. It's to bury me under something so that way you don't see me standing up there, but rather God's instrument working for you. And the vestments are generally similar because the person underneath the big pile can be switched out at will. It doesn't matter who the guy is. It's the office working for you. And we will talk about vestments next week. We'll talk about the vestments because it's 10:05. So I was hoping I could go a little faster, but I'm long-winded. Any questions about anything from today. All right, so stock up your questions for next Sunday, because next Sunday is going to be the throw the tomatoes at pastor, because I don't like the way you do what you do. This was intended to be a one-week thing. Now we're going on to three. Welcome to my style of Bible class. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.